Well, glad you all made it out tonight on our Wednesday night study. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll continue our study as we have now for the last couple months. Actually more than 2 months, I'm sure, because we only do this the second and fourth Wednesday. Just real quick, I want you all to be aware and put it on your calendars that we're going to be stopping for the holidays, but we're going to stop a little bit earlier this time. We're just going to go through October. And then, so for November and December, we will not be having our Wednesday night studies, but we'll pick those back up again in January. So just keep that in mind. We have three more after tonight. We will not get through 2 Samuel. So unless I kept you for 2 or 3 hours on a Wednesday, and I don't want to do that, to be honest with you. But anyway, in our last study, we found David at probably the darkest place of his life. He had been in bad places before, but up to this point, that all been due to other situations coming at him. You know, he was in dark place when he was with Saul. He was constantly in hiding. He was constantly being chased and constantly being, pushed around from place to place and living from tent to tent, if you will. But this last time we saw David was that it was in the dark place because of his own actions, because of what he's done. A man after God's own heart has fallen into adultery. He's fallen into deception, trying to cover up the adultery, and then he covers that up with murder. And this is a tough place. And up to this point, David's kept his sin hidden. He really felt like by the time Uriah had died that everything was going to be fine. You know, Bathsheba mourned. Then he took her as his wife. They had the child. No one knew the wiser, except God knew. And there's the thing that really comes to the core of what we're going to be talking about tonight. You can't hide things from God. And knowing that you're in a relationship with Him, He sees everything that we do. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. He sees it all. He knows our heart is for Him, for those who are believers, but He also knows that our flesh is to satisfy ourselves. And there are seasons and there are times to where we are rebelling. The flesh has just risen so strong that we've given in to the flesh and we've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against His Word and against His Spirit. And this is where we find David. He has rebelled against God. But God knows. Luke chapter 8 verse 17 says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Now, with that being said, we also know that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then He casts them as far as the east is from the west. And we see that with David. And we're going to see that here as we get to the end of this message tonight. So as we pick up here in chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. Now, it's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, prophecies were intense. And when God spoke through a prophet, a lot of the times, and probably majority of the time, it was warning. Or it was a confrontation of some sort. It was not always blessings. And today, a lot of the experience that I've seen in the prophecy movement, if you will, because there's groups that in certain churches that really they practice prophecy on a regular basis. And I'm not condemning that. I'm not condemning any of the gifts. If the Holy Spirit's leading them to prophesy, they should prophesy. But a lot of what I've heard in my own experience in today's culture is, oh, the Lord wants to bless you, and whatever it is on your heart, He's going to give that to you. And I know, and they don't know, they're not really calling anything out from the people, but they're telling them that whatever they've been asking of the Lord is going to come, and it may or may not. I'm not saying that they're not accurate. All I'm saying is that in the Old Testament in particular, when a prophet spoke, God gave him the word to speak about a certain situation that needed to be dealt with. And there's also, under the law, that a prophet's words were tested. And if they weren't, if they didn't come true, if it was proven to be false, he was to be stoned. So I think that's something we need to really look at. The Holy Spirit gives us the gifts. We know that. That's what the Bible teaches us. And if he gives us the gift of prophecy, we shouldn't hang on to it as though it belonged to us, but it's to be used as the Holy Spirit uses it through us, and it's the God giving the words to us to speak out to whoever needs to hear the word. And the truth is that that should be probably more of what a prophet is to be used today. But again, I think in, like all the gifts, when the focus is too much on the gift, it becomes whatever they want it to be instead of what God has intended it to be. And so I think we have to be careful. And if someone comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, I'm not saying not listen. I think you should listen. But then I think you should say, I'm going to pray over that. And I'm going to see what the Lord tells me. Now, it could be, and this has happened in many cases, where somebody would come and speak something, and the Lord has already told it in your heart, this is a confirmation that he brings. And that's a wonderful thing. But if someone tells you something, and they say, the Lord told me to tell you this, then take that, pray over it, and allow the Holy Spirit to confirm in you or deny in you that truth, so that you're not stuck in following somebody's words, because that's not who we're called to be. But in this case, Nathan's a prophet, and Nathan was a friend of David's. Nathan knew David. They were close. But Nathan is sent to David by God. In verse 1 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and give of his own herd to the preparer for the wayward or wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come in. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It's easy to bring judgment on others when you're secretly living in sin. It's easy to bring out that anger and arouse them because ultimately, deep in your own heart, you know that's how it should be coming to you. You know that that should be coming your way. But because you've hidden this sin away, and because you've kept it from anybody else knowing it, the anger comes out toward others because you want judgment to be done. David knew what he had done. I mean, there's no doubt that he knew what he had done. But here in this parable that Nathan gives him, David is outraged. And Nathan's speaking of a theft when you look at it. This poor man had this little lamb. And this lamb was all he had. And he raised it and nurtured it. And it was part of his family, the way the story leads. Now, we know it's a parable. It's not a true story. But David hears this as a true story. And David took something from Uriah. And this is how the story equates. He took first his only wife. Uriah only had one wife. David had many. Why did he have to have another? Why did he have to have another lady, another woman in his harem? Why did he have to have this? He stole something from Uriah, just as in the story, the man stole this lamb. And not only did he take his wife, he then took Uriah's life, had him murdered on the front line. Neither of these things were David's to take, obviously. But he did what he did. So why is he angered at this man in the story so much? Why is his anger so aroused? Why such harsh judgment? We can go to the law, and according to the law, when someone steals something, restitution is to be made. In Exodus 22, 1 through 4, it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he's struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So the law was very clear regarding what punishment would happen to someone who steals something from someone else. It's restitution. You pay back, and in this case, he'd pay back four times. What, four sheep for the one sheep. But here David's calling for his death. As sure as the Lord lives, this man should die. He's displacing his guilt on someone else. And this is what happens many times in the church. I've seen it. It's amazing how a lot of times someone will lash out at someone when this person confesses a sin or is caught in a sin, only to find out later that this one person is dealing with the same sin. But he's the one that's yelling the loudest at those that are submitted or repentant or whatever. He's the one that comes forth. And I saw this earlier on, and it was in a Calvary church many, many, many years ago. There was a guy that was serving there, and he fell into alcohol and was drinking on a regular basis, and he got caught. And the guy reeked out at him. I mean, one of the elders of the church just jumped all over him. And it was bad how he responded, only to find out later that he was struggling with the same thing. And this is what happens when you're so willing to hide your sin away and so willing to not confess it, so willing not to bring it forth. It takes the spotlight off of you then to put it on to somebody else. And this is what David was doing. He's displacing his guilt, bringing judgment on others, so we don't have to deal with our own sin. Matthew 7:3 says this, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" It's easy to deny that plank when nobody else knows about it. But God knows. Now in this mindset, David is clearly overreacted. He's clearly responding to this situation over the top. But I believe that his very passionate response is what God is using in part to confront and convict him. Because now that he said it, and this man should die for what he's done, here's what Nathan says next, verses 7 through 9. Then Nathan said to the man, "You are the man." And it ain't like we say here, "You're the man." No, you're the man, David. You're the one I'm talking about. "And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And David has already spoken out his own judgment, or what should come his way. He can't deny his sin here, because God sent Nathan, and the only way that Nathan found out was because God told him. Nathan was a prophet. And he knew, and God spoke to him and said, "This is what happened." So the only way Nathan would have found out is if God revealed it to him. Now my guess is when Nathan first arrived, we could probably see David was sweating a little bit. You know, I mean, a prophet's coming to my home. I've got this secret. Uh-oh. I sure hope he don't know. So imagine he had this fear of why Nathan had come. But then when Nathan paints this picture of some other situation with somebody else involved, it's like, wow, whew, what a sigh of relief. That man should die. It's not about me anymore. But then, when Nathan says, "You're the man," all of a sudden, the fear that comes back. Can you imagine that roller coaster ride? That's not one I want to be on. I don't want to be sitting around in a place where I have not confessed my sin to the Lord and a prophet comes to my door. I'm going out the back door. The truth of the matter is that God knows, and no sin is hidden, and no sin will be left untouched. David's sudden realization that Nathan's talking about him and what he had done. Everything that David had done now is exposed. It's exposed and in the open. Now, we don't know how far it went from there. We don't know if he went before anybody else or if anyone else found out about it. We're going to discuss that again briefly in a moment. But his sin is exposed, and he knows that God knows, and now he's been confronted, and he's at the mercy of the Lord. I imagine his words are really, really ringing in his ears. That man should die for what he did. Now Nathan will tell David the consequences of his sin. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Wow. His whole family, from this point on, is going to be diversity and adversity coming against him. One after the other. It's going to come after him waves. All because of what David has done. And from this point on, this turmoil will reign in his house. Now, as we mentioned before, that David's flesh regarding women would be his downfall. You know, we talked about this in a couple of studies before. You know, it was not, God never intended for man to have more than one wife. But a lot of the patriarchs of the day had concubines, they had wives, they had more than one, and David was taking wives. It even said in one of our studies recently, when he got settled in, he took some more wives. So we don't know exactly how many David had. We know how many Solomon had, which was another, that was a downfall for him as well. But we know that he had all of these women and all of these wives, and we know that he had children from all of these women and even some of the concubines. So he had children from, you know, they were half brothers and half sisters spread out. Now, in our culture alone, we know that when you have split families and you have, you know, half brothers and half sisters or stepchildren, whatever, conflict comes with that. Because usually the child wants all the attention of the natural parent. But in David's case, he was the father to all of them. All of them wanted to be special. But all of them were from a different woman, from a different wife. And so they were, instead of being able to get the attention that they wanted and what they needed for David to be a father to them, it appears that David really didn't spend that much time with his children. And they were kind of running rampant. They were just kind of going all over the place. They weren't honoring David, and they weren't honoring their mother as well. As we get into the next chapters and the next few chapters after this, we're going to see that rape within the family comes, and then murder because of the rape comes, and then we'll see Absalom, who will rise up, and after he murders his half brother because of the rape that he committed, he's exiled. And when he comes back, he begins to plot. And we're going to all see this when we get into the next chapter or two. But he begins to plot to take over the throne. And I think I even mentioned this maybe in our Sunday morning study recently. What he would do is he would come and he would sit in the gate. And when he saw people coming in dispute to come to David, he would stop them and he would tell them, you know, if I were in charge, I would settle this like this, and I would do this, and I would do that. And he began to gain favor from the people, and he began to be liked by the people. And he was building an alliance. He was building more and more followers. And as he did that, the time came where an uprising came. And as we'll see, he will drive David from the throne into exile for a short time. And he takes David's place. Now, this leads up to what happens in the prophecy that Nathan told David when he said, you know, your wives and these women, they're going to be exposed and somebody else is going to be sleeping with them in public. And this is what happened in 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 22. Absalom, it says here, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, now he was a prophet, he said, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines for whom he has left for the house, and all Israel will hear that you're abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So this prophecy has come true that was spoken that would happen by his own son. This is a result of David's sin. Now, another note here I wanted to mention, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So we have something to look at here. We know that this is true because her father Eliam was listed as one of David's mighty men, along with Uriah, and Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ashabi, the son of Machathelite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gibeonite. So we know that this was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, we don't know if he found out about David's affair with his granddaughter. This is, you know, the scripture doesn't tell us this. But his advice to Absalom was either given from a bitter, bitter heart toward David because he found out what David had done. Or, being a prophet, God told him to say this in order to fulfill this prophecy of which he's already spoken. We don't know which way it came, but we know that it was spoken by this man telling Absalom what to do. So it's interesting because God uses people, and not just necessarily because they have a role of a prophet or a role of a priest or whatever, but he uses people to fulfill his words. And this is what's happened here. He gave him this word, say this to Absalom. Absalom did that very thing. And what we see here is God's word is again fulfilled. It always is. His word is always fulfilled. If it's spoken, it will happen. And we need to keep our minds and our hearts focused on that, because there are many today who want to deny God's word. And they want to change God's word. They want to reinterpret God's word. And they want to say, well, he must have already come back. I mean, because look, it's been over 2,000 years. Where's Jesus? Why has he not returned? But the truth of the matter is that we don't live in God's timeline, because God isn't in a timeline. But God, for our sake, observes the time that we have. See, God is outside the boundaries of time. He's not slow at anything. He's not fast at anything. He's on time at everything. We're the ones that get impatient with the schedule. We're the ones that get kind of wanting things to happen before they happen. We're the ones that kind of question things when we don't see the progress the way we think we're supposed to. But God has always been true to His Word. And He always will be. Now verses 13 through 15. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have been given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also is born of you shall die, or shall surely die. In other words, because of what you've done, the foreigners in the land are going to see this. And they're going to see what you've done. And this child will surely die. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David confesses, I've sinned against the Lord. His entire structure of lies, adultery, and murder have collapsed around him. But the words that he uses tell us the attitude of his heart. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. David doesn't just confess the crime with remorse of getting caught. And see, there's the difference between David, between a man like Saul, and some even today are like this. They're only remorseful. They're not repentant. And remorseful means that you'll cry, and there can be tears. And you can say, oh, I'm sorry I did this, I'm sorry I did that. But ultimately what you're really saying is that you're sorry that you got caught at it. I mean, I've seen certain ones, not many, but certain serial killers that will cry and in court for mercy. But they're crying for their own selfish needs because they have been killing over and over and over again. Had not been caught, they would have continued. So there's no repentance, but they don't want to be punished. And in some cases, serial killers in particular, they're sociopaths. So they don't even understand why they should be punished to begin with. None of it links. It doesn't even register with them what they're doing is wrong. They don't even understand right and wrong in that mindset. They do what they do for various reasons, depending upon the individual. But they will confess sometimes, and they will say, I did this. In many cases, like I said, I've seen, I watch a lot of these documentaries. It intrigues me to see the mindset behind the people that do these kind of things. And it's most of the time it's just a blank slate. It's just a blank slate. But with Saul, he acknowledged the things that he had done when Samuel finally pushed him hard enough. But he tried to rationalize every single one of them. Well, yeah, but I know I shouldn't have, but I did it for God. Or I did it for you. Or the people were coming at me and they were getting angry. If I didn't go ahead and do the sacrifice, they were going to rebel against me. So it was always an excuse. There was always somebody else's problem. They place blame on others and try to rationalize what they do. And David recognized his sin. And he recognizes this sin was against the Lord. Many of you know Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote specifically regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 51 in Psalms, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's no sugarcoating that. I've sinned against you, God. I repent for what I've done. And I know that you will be just, whatever you decide, because your ways are higher than my ways. And you will accomplish what you choose to accomplish. Now, this is a heart of recognizing sin. It's a heart of confessing sin. And it's a heart of repenting from sin. And this is a heart of humility. Now, you might say, well, had Nathan not come to him, he wouldn't have ever felt that way. I don't know that. I don't know that he could have lived very long without having that conviction staying and harping on him. Because David was comforted by the Spirit of the Lord. And David was a man that walked with God. His relationship with God was going to be affected until this was dealt with. And so are ours. And this is something we need to see today. That our relationship with the Lord, while He loves us, He wants to deal with whatever it is that we're hanging on to so that our relationship can continue going forward in the relationship aspect and not be, I having to wait here until you're ready to do to repent over here. Because God wants to use His people. And I have no doubt in my mind, and we've discussed this on Sunday morning and it continues to come up, that God still uses sinners. But He uses repented sinners. And those who are not repented, they have to wait. And they have to continue be dealt with. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. And the Scriptures say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to come to Him in repentance. And that's what David did. He came in repentance. Some people are going to say, this is not fair, though, when it comes to this child now. This baby's going to die. He's not going to die, as the law said he should. Because the law basically says, if you murder, you're to be murdered. You're to be not to be murdered. You're to be killed, and justice will be served by your death. But his son, that was born out of his sin with Bathsheba, will suffer the consequence of death. And again, some will say, this is not fair. Why should this innocent child have to die because of someone else's sin? And this falls under the sovereignty of God. While we don't understand it, it's just in the eyes of God. His justice is always perfect. And His rule and heart is always for the best. Psalm 119, verse 137 says, "Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments." And Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of Your word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever." Now, these are truths that we in this fleshly mindset and in this mindset that can't conceive all the things of God have to come to a point in our life where we accept God's sovereignty the same way we accept God's grace. See, God's grace is a free gift. It's given for all who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The gift of grace is given for salvation. We couldn't work for it. We couldn't buy it. Couldn't earn it. It's given to us. And for those of us who are believers, it's very easiest to say, "Yes, Lord, I receive that grace. Thank You, Lord, for that grace." But then we see God's sovereignty. And it's a much harder choice for a person to say, I accept Your sovereignty, O Lord, as we accept His grace. Because we think in human terms of fairness, of what's right. See, God sees the whole picture that we don't see. So therefore, when He makes a judgment that we don't understand, we as believers have to walk in humility with knowledge of who God is and who we're not, and be able to come to that point and say, "I accept Your sovereignty, O Lord, because You made the decision." The minute we say we can't accept that, the minute that we say, "I don't believe that that was right, God, what You're really saying is if You were God, You would have done it differently." But who are you to talk to God? Who are you to back talk to God? The Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the One who puts it all together, holds it all together. He is the One who has the ability, the authority, the sovereignty to say this is what's going to happen. And we as believers have to accept that. And there's a problem with a lot of people. They can't do that. They in their own heart and mind, they know what fairness is. And because of that, they will push God away and say, "You are unfair." And we see that today. I mean, I can't tell you people that I'm even close to that I know have that statement that I've heard them say. "Well, you know, I find it hard to believe in a God who would send somebody to hell." Well, first off, He doesn't send you to hell. You pretty much carry yourself there. And you're on a road to that without Jesus Christ, period. You're on that road. And so the Bible says all who believe, all who receive, will have that grace of salvation. But those who do not will not have that. They will be separated from God for eternity in hell. God is not being unfair in that, because He's telling us up front. He's telling the whole story up front. This is the story. This is how it is. This is how it will end. You either have door number one or you have door number two. But it's not like that silly game show where you have to pick one not knowing what's behind the other one or either one. And you go, "Well, I don't want to get that." I remember one time there was one that had a chicken house with a bunch of chickens in it. I said, "I've lived that. I don't want that again." You know? And that's the one that somebody chose. "Oh, man, new car behind door number one, but I got a chicken house." You know? But God tells us what's behind the doors. And not only does He tell us what's behind the doors, He tells us that He is the door. "You come through Me, and I will give you rest. Come through Me, and you will come to the Father. Come through Me for eternal life." That's sovereignty and grace hand in hand. Because the sovereignty of it is that if you don't come through Me, this is the result. Door number two. And here's the problem. People don't want to accept that that's the only choices that they have. They want more choices. God only gave us those. That's His sovereignty as well. David here, no doubt his heart is broken before the Lord. Because he knows that it's because of his sin that this child is going to die. He knows it's on him. This is on David. Nobody else. So he begins to seek the Lord on behalf of the child. Verses 16 through 23. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. I think they were afraid he might hurt himself at that point. Verse 19, when David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So it's interesting here that David, being a man of faith, he spends his time in prayer. Now he's repented. The consequences are now upon him for his sin. But he spends his time seeking the Lord's favor and grace that the child may be spared. Was he wrong in doing that? No, I don't think so. I think it's okay for us to come before the Lord in prayer in the time of grief, in the time of hurting. Coming before the Lord and pleading with him, saying, oh Lord. You know, because there's sometimes in relationships, someone departs from the other. And the one may be a believer and the other not. And you come before the Lord and you plead, oh Lord, I don't want my marriage to end. Please save my marriage. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. David pleaded with the Lord that this child would be restored to health, but God had made his decision, and that door was shut. God would not relent. So I believe that David, while he is a man of faith, while he is a man who seeks the Lord, I believe he's also a realist. And what do I mean by that? I mean that when he realized that God was not going to relent, and he wasn't going to get what he prayed for, he knew it was time to get up and move on. Does that mean his grief is over? No. But it means it's time now to accept what God has spoken. And this again is a problem for believers today. Because there are some that will spend time in prayer, and God answers their prayer, but they don't get the answer they wanted, so they want to be mad. They don't want to accept that answer. They want what they wanted. But God said, no, I'm not giving you what you wanted. I've got something better for you, and I've got something different for you. So no, I'm not going to give that to you. So that's the end of it. So they're angry with God because they didn't get what they wanted. What that looks to me is a selfish child that gets mad at mom and dad because they didn't get what they wanted from mom and dad. They still recognized them as their parents, but they stomped off and were angry at them because they didn't get what they wanted. God doesn't call us to be spoiled children. He calls us to be children who walk in humility and walk as a child would walk in acceptance of what the Father says. And not demanding our own way. And not following the prosperity movement to the degree that you just see something that you want, say, well, God, I want you to give that to me because I'm your child and I know you want me to have it. And I've heard people say this before. I'm sorry, that's not who God is. If God wants you to have it, He'll give it to you and you will receive it because He gave a gift to you, but you shouldn't demand it from Him. And you shouldn't go around puffed up, look, I've got a God who's going to give me whatever I want. Again, you know, spoiled rich kid. That's not who our Father is. Our Father is a Father who loves us. And because He loves us, He protects us from some things that we think we want. So we have to be careful that in our relationship with God, that we don't fail to understand that because we don't get the answer we want, doesn't mean that He hasn't answered. Sometimes it's over and done with, and He has answered, but we keep pleading, we keep asking, we keep going. David here, okay, I accept your answer, God. He got up, got dressed, cleaned up, got something to eat. His servants didn't understand it. But it was more than grief for David. But I do believe that he was grieving while he was praying. And there's something else too. Grief takes on many forms. And with David, I believe a lot of his grief was processed along with his pleading with the Lord. And deep down, I believe that he knew that God wasn't going to relent on this. I believe he knew that a death had to take place in order for his sin to be put behind him. And I believe he knew that God was not going to spare his son. But I also believe that when it was done. And it's time to move on. And that's what David did. Verses 24 through 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So the firstborn child born out of a sinful act is now dead. But the second child born to David and Bathsheba will be blessed. Again, this is a sovereignty of God. And this is a picture of how once sin has been dealt with, God can still use the people who have fallen into that sin or who are involved in that sin. God truly forgives. And this is a testament of what true forgiveness is when sin has been dealt with. What it truly means. It fulfills what Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He removed David's transgression from him. It was done. And so what happens next? The same two people that had a physical relationship and had a child that was in sin are now coming together as husband and wife. Whether it was the right way they married or not, is not all that's behind them as well. David has repented. It's over with. Now God takes this second child and blesses him. And he will be the one that will inherit the throne. And Solomon will be the one who will reign after David. The ugliest sin, once it's been forgiven, does not disqualify us from His service. Now, I think that's important for us because we today have a quick judgment heart on someone in leadership or someone that we know that we've trusted for many years that had fallen into a sin, whatever it is. Well, they're no longer qualified. Who are we to say that? This example here tells us opposite. Now, that person still needs to repent. And that person needs to be restored. And that person needs to have the evidence building in his life that this is all behind him. And God will confirm that. But who are we to say that that person now has to be put on the shelf? That's not us to say. That's God's place. Solomon will be the heir to the throne. He will reign as the wisest king to rule over Israel. And God sends Nathan back to David. This is so cool. When you think about this, it's full circle here. He sends Nathan in on the front end to bring the judgment and bring out the truth. And now he sends Nathan back. And he says, "This the Lord tells us that his name is to be called Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means loved of the Lord." That's what it means. Talk about a full circle. Talk about how God brings everything back around. And he works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so that scripture can be interpreted even in this case. He brings all things to the good. This was not good what David did. But after David repented, he worked out all things for the good because David loved him, was called according to his purpose, and he used him. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear tonight. I don't want to put a carpet of excuse out and say, okay, anybody go out and do what they want to, just come back and repent next week, and you'll be fine. That's what the Catholic Church does. They've got their time of coming in to the priest and closing the door and telling confession, and once they confess, they're good. It's all over, it's done. But that gives them the freedom to go do whatever they want until the next confession. That's really what happens within the Catholic Church, for the most part. And I'm not saying all Catholics go out and practice sin all week. But what I'm saying is there is an attitude with certain people that I know that claim to be Catholic that live that way. Because they believe if they miss confession, then they got to go down and spend this time in purgatory, and they got to pay their dues and all that stuff. All bogus, non-existent in Scripture. You either love the Lord, you're a believer, and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you go to heaven when you die. You don't have to worry about falling into sin and missing your going to heaven. The only way you miss as a believer is when in your heart you come to that point and say, I now reject the very one that I said I received. I reject him. I don't accept him. I won't follow him. Then you're not a believer. And you will suffer the consequences for that. But your salvation cannot be taken from you. You have to relent it. You have to let it go. I personally don't know anybody that ever has. I'm not saying it can't be done because the Scripture gives warning about it. But what I'm saying here is that what we're seeing is we're seeing God work in such a powerful way through ugliness and through sin, and He brings it full circle around, and He's bringing a child that is loved of the Lord. You can't find a better picture of mercy and grace than that. Now, we know what happens to Solomon, too. He walked with the Lord. He counseled kings and queens around the world. People would come traveling to him to get his wisdom. That's how wise of a man and wise of a king he was. But Solomon had a problem, like his father had. He loved women. And the purpose and the reason, and I said this before, why God didn't want them to have multiple wives, because they were taking these wives from foreign nations, and God said, they will take your heart and turn your heart toward me, toward their gods, toward their idols. And that's where Solomon wound up at the end of his life. And it's a shame, because God chose him to be king after David. Now, verses 26 through 31. Now, Joab fought. This is changing gears here. This is kind of the last part of this chapter here, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part. But it says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah, and I've taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take it, the city, and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in a great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to brickworks. So he did all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So after all of this thing now is put behind David with his sin, we've moved on. God has moved on, and he's now showing us that the Ammonites are defeated. Israel is at peace with their enemies. And this is a season of peace. And we do see these seasons come and go throughout the different times of Israel. But unfortunately, what we're going to see, the word spoken to David from Nathan the prophet are still going to be fulfilled. The initial part of the judgment was done. The child died. Everything was put there. Now they have another child. We see God's grace there. But the other part of the prophecy that was spoken to him, that this strife from inside the family is going to come. This is what's going to happen. From within David's own house, there's going to come turmoil and strife. God had truly forgiven David, and we saw how his mercy and grace fell upon Solomon, but God's word through Nathan is still yet to be fulfilled in the long term, and it will be fulfilled. We're going to begin to see that in chapter 13 as we get into that chapter, because we're going to see immediately the downfall of the sons of David. and the selfishness and the strife and the anger and the rape and murder that comes, all because of sin. While God is a God of mercy, while God is a God of grace, as I said earlier just a few moments ago in the study, God's Word always comes to pass. His Word comes to pass in our life today. And this is something that we need to understand. I don't know how long the window of grace is going to be open. The Bible tells us in Romans that right now God's attention is on the Gentiles. He's protected Israel. And we need to be praying for Israel. We've talked about this many times. Israel is a tiny little country, surrounding enemies on every side. We need to be praying for them. But along with that, God, while He's protecting them, He's not dealing with them right now in a spiritual way. He's dealing with the Gentiles. And according to what Scripture tells us, is when all the number of the Gentiles has come in, then He's going to turn His attention back to Israel. Now, you can take that and apply it in many different prophetic ways you want to, because we've got prophecies running rampant right now. I mean, they're all coming down between now and the 23rd. So, just telling you, there's people talking about all kinds of stuff. All I'm telling you here is, rather than be listening to what people are talking about, have your heart ready for the Lord. If He comes on the 23rd, you want to be prepared. But what if He comes tonight? See, here's the thing. God is not going to... He's going to surprise a lot of people, I guess is what I'm saying here. He's going to surprise a lot of people. I want to be prepared. I don't know what tomorrow holds. The Bible tells us over and over that we don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough things to worry about within itself. But He also talks about in Scripture and in parables and many things that Jesus said. You know, the man who built the barns because he had all these extra crops. And he said, oh, wow, look at all this extra stuff I got. Well, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns and store all my stuff. And then I can relax and eat and drink and be happy and it'll all be good. And God said that very night, He said, you fool. Did you not know that tonight your very life will be taken from you? Tonight, it's over. We need to be prepared. I don't know how long the season of grace is going to be. But I do know this, that God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And where do we want to be when that judgment comes? I pray we all wake up with our cup of coffee in the morning. And I pray we all have a wonderful day tomorrow. And I pray that God would bless each one of His people and those who don't know Him. I pray that God would touch the hearts of all of those. But the time is drawing near. And we don't need to be battling things that we don't understand, because God understands them all. We need to put a trust in the One who knows it all rather than us trying to figure everything out. Trust in the One who has the answers, because I don't have them. You don't have them. But I promise you this, if you're in a situation where you need an answer, He will give it. And He will give it when you need it, how you need it, and it will apply specifically to the situation at hand. Because that's the God that we serve. Amen? Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your grace. I just thank You, Lord, that we can come to You when we truly empty ourselves of all of our flesh. We can come to that place where we can accept Your grace and sovereignty in the same breath. And we can trust in You no matter whether we see the situation around us and understand it or whether we don't. We trust in the One who is above all things and knows all things. And because of that, Lord, I submit to You tonight and just pray that Your will be done. That Your timing is always perfect. Come, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Lord, when we pray that, we also have to consider that there's many that don't know You. And I pray in Jesus' name that they will turn their hearts to You. We have family members, we have friends, we have people that we know that have not made that decision for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for them, because when judgment comes, I want to see them in heaven. I want to see this relationships continue on for eternity. But God, You are a God of sovereignty, and You're a God of grace. Your dealings are always true. Your judgments are always right. And it's in you we put our trust. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.